And Matthew 22. Okay, this is going to be more of an in-depth study, so hopefully you got your thinking brain on. Genesis 20. And then Matthew 22. Okay, this is the oxymoron of life and death. Strange way to look at stuff. So let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. And I pray you'd help us to see the depth, the behind-the-scenes depth of salvation. Yet, on the our side of it, salvation is very, very simple. But yet, on your side of it is the depth of it. I pray you'd help us to rejoice in that and joy in the simplicity of salvation, but also to joy in the depth of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Genesis 20, many years ago, the Harvard University published this book. And, of course, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale were institutions that originally were started to train young men to go out and preach and preach the gospel and preach the Word of God. That's what Harvard, Yale, and Princeton began to do. And, of course, now Harvard's a joke, okay? But they published this book. I have to see when it was published. And basically what this was doing is looking at the Bible, 1987, looking at the Bible from a literary viewpoint only, not looking at the Bible spiritually, not looking at it, that just as a literary work. And in particular, they did focus on the King James Bible. And so they kind of go through Genesis, Exodus, just from a literary standpoint. And they basically said that the King James Bible is a masterpiece. I mean, they did draw that conclusion. You get to the way to the back of it, they finally... There's the parts I highlighted. Not much highlighting in here at all. But back here, they actually came to a conclusion as far as the literary work about the King James Bible. And I'll read this one section. The authorized version has the kind of transparency which makes it possible for the reader to see the original clearly. It lacks the narrow interpretive bias of modern versions and is stronger for it. So that's quite a kind of an admission. That's kind of a thing. And here in Genesis 20, the Bible, I think, is really most intriguing because it does opposites. It kind of thinks opposite. It kind of thinks in oxymorons at times. For example, you have a guy named Saul in the Old Testament who started off good, ended up bad. But then you have a guy named Saul in the New Testament who started off bad, ended up good. Then you have two books named after women. And one is a Jewish woman marrying a Gentile man. And the other is a Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man. Then in the Old Testament, people find grace. In the New Testament, it's kind of the opposite, where grace finds you. That's something. Then you have a non-Jewish man who becomes a father of the Jews. That would be Abraham. You don't consider somebody a Jew until it goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then in the New Testament, you have a non-Gentile man or a Jewish man who becomes the apostle for the Gentiles. It's just all through the Bible. And then in the tribulation, where the earth is going to be the worst time ever known of man, it's going to be almost like hell on earth, and most people will reject Christ. But then in the millennium, he switches it where earth is like heaven, and at the end, most people will reject Christ. So it's like the Lord does these extremes to cover all his bases. Here in Genesis 20, we have God telling a living man, you're dead. And then in Matthew 22, we have Jesus telling dead people they're alive. It's just a matter of how you look at it. So in Genesis 20, we'll try this. This guy named Abimelech, very unusual character. And it says in verse 1, and Abimelech journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So Abimelech's a black man. Okay, and he's taking Sarah into, I don't know if he's got a harem or whatnot. So this is a process that they follow in their customs to consider marriage. And it says, and God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. So this is how God would speak to people before written revelation. He might still do it on occasion. And then said unto him, so how would you like to have this dream? Behold, thou art but a dead man. And that's the first time the word dead is found in the Bible. Now we have die over there in Genesis 2 and 3, but this is, you're a dead man. And boy, would that wake you up with a sweat? And knowing that it's God speaking, you're a dead man, but yet he was a living man. And the Lord said, you're dead. And so obviously the Lord placed the death sentence upon Abimelech at that time. So it says, for the woman that which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech, he reveals his sincerity because now he appeals to God. He didn't run away from this. He faced it. It says, and Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister, and she even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands, have I done this? And then God came back. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. You can see how touch is used. Now therefore restore the man his wife. Okay, no problem there. And then he said, for he's a prophet. Now I would have had a problem with that statement. The guy's a liar. And you're telling me he's a prophet? And this shows the sincerity of this man. And then God said to him, and he shall pray for thee. And I would think, right, I don't want that liar praying for me. But God told him this. And so this man, his sincerity and honesty is manifested here. In spite of the message and the messenger, he listened to God. That's quite a character. And then he says, and thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die. Now, I remember reading that phrase. You remember reading that phrase at the front of the Bible? So I think we're getting a definition or a little enlightenment of Genesis 3 there. Thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And then, of course, you can read the rest of the story. But the idea, the basic idea, is I'm showing that God told a living man, you're dead. And then let's try the counterpart, Matthew 22, Jesus. Now, this is not the first time dead is used in the New Testament. But this is Jesus saying that dead people, certain dead people, are alive. Matthew 22 in verse 31. Now he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. Now that's the limitation of the Jewish people at that time, is that's all they knew, and I'll explain that a little further later, but the wording is precise, very precise. And then he says, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So God in the Old Testament to Abimelech is telling a living man, you're dead. And Jesus in the New Testament is saying dead people are alive. And it's the viewpoint of where you're looking is determining the definition of the word. The Bible is just, what is life may be death, and what is death may be life. As far as the Bible is written, it depends on the earthly or natural viewpoint versus a heavenly or supernatural viewpoint. It depends upon the view of the visible world versus the invisible world. And that's to me, when I see stuff like that in the Bible, I'm just intrigued with that. And now what kind of prompted this idea is, I do have a YouTube channel where I do videos for YouTube, and there's a great advantage of that because you could do it and then edit it. Meaning, okay, I burped there, so take that out, messed up there and said the wrong words there. And so you can edit it out, and usually what I do is when I edit them out, and take out, a 2 second pause here. I try to get as precise as possible. And so I just did one in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6 about the first resurrection, about resurrection from the dead. And so I got it all done as about 15-minute total video. And then when I kicked it to upload it to the desktop, it only made it 6 minutes and it kicked it out. And it's really never happened before. I thought, okay, maybe, the computer, you got to turn it off and turn it back on. So I did that, and then I tried it again, and it did the same thing. And then the third time around, it did it again. So then I started thinking, well, let's see, how many times did God speak to Samuel? 3 times before Eli realized, hey, God's talking to you, not me. And it's almost like the Lord was saying, I think I want you to do a little more research in this before we do something about that. And so that's what prompted this study. And then that's when I came across God calling a living man dead and dead people alive. And I got to wondering about that. And this book is, I dare say, in a millennial time period when Jesus teaches this book, we're going to be shocked at how much we missed. God has written clues to the Old Testament, and it was a secret he kept for 4,000 years, and he showed it to Paul. What kind of a being can write a book and people read it and everybody miss it? And then here comes Saul, Paul, and God says, hey, let me adjust your eyesight here. Look at this. And Saul, Paul, said, I have read through that hundreds of times in the rabbinical schools, and I didn't see that. God's amazing. For the saved, when God looks down on the world, for the saved, God sees alive people. For the lost, he sees dead people. From our perspective, when we look at unsaved people, we don't realize it, but the unbeliever is dead. Walking, talking like zombies, but they're dead. The saying goes like this, if you are born twice, you die once. If you are born once, you die twice. And so death and die can refer to living people. As a believer, God would not see us as dead, but are we walking on the road of death? So Abimelech in Genesis 20, so I'm going to give some thoughts about that. First off, God pronounced the death sentence upon Abimelech in Genesis 20 about that event. And, I would say it's more of a nightmare, but yet, because of the message, the negative message, you're a dead man, most people would run away from that and pretend it never happened. But he knew God was speaking to him, and so okay, if you're saying I'm a dead man, I want to find out why. So he appeals to God, and then God gave him more light. And then God said, oh, by the way, I want you to listen to that man. And it's like, are you serious? That liar, that guy who almost caused my death and the death of my people, and you want me to ask that dude to pray for me? And the Lord said, yeah, that's right, that's right. And that shows you what kind of man he was, where he's willing to take the truth from any source. Amazing, amazing individual. Now, back in Genesis 3, you know, when God told Adam that if you eat of this tree, thou shalt surely die. Now, the best explanation people can come up with is that God, that Adam died spiritually. And I've been questioning that thought, that opinion, for a long time. I don't know what the answer is, except for I do believe that he didn't die spiritually because his soul and spirit were still operating. But I do believe God placed him under the death sentence. Hence, he did die because he's a dead man. And guys are on a death row. They call it death row. They're walking, talking dead men because they got an execution date. And so I would throw that that's probably our best shot. But if you would go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in John 10, verse 10, we went through that on Thursday night. We have the end game of Jesus Christ and the end game of Satan. Okay, so the end game for every one of us from Satan is the thief cometh for to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the end game. More so for a believer. That's the end game. Now, he's not going to show his hand until he might at the end just for sadistic reasons where it's too late. The end game of Jesus, he came to give life and to give life more abundantly. That's his end game, and he advertised it. I mean, so no hiding from the Lord on that one. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, now the Calvinists jump all over this passage, and then they're going to say that every lost person is dead to the point where they can't respond. No, they have to have the ability to respond because then we're not held accountable. This is a person under a death sentence where he said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. They weren't dead to the point where they couldn't respond. They were alive, and they are alive, but they're under a death sentence. Another example of that, and what we do is we try to run these and get a good definition. Luke chapter 15 is the story of the prodigal son. Now, this is quite a story. A man having two boys. The one wanted his inheritance. And, of course, we know what he did. The prodigal son. And then the son comes home. And the older brother had a worse attitude than a prodigal son. I mean, the older brother is just as evil. I mean, he didn't want his prodigal brother around. I mean, what a thing. Okay, but his dad, after his son came back, he helps define that his son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, he was alive the whole stinking time, but he's walking on that road to death. In Luke 15:32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So what is the criteria that God says that people who are alive, who are dead, and the criteria is, look at this young fella, he spent all his money, he spent it in a world of sin, and his dad said, he's dead, but he's alive. And we ought to be happy about that. Ought to be happy. Okay, another verse to back that up is in 1 Timothy 5:6, and this helps define it for us. And what this does, as we put all these things together, we begin to see the bigness of living for the Lord, where the eternally insecure crowd, they don't discuss these ideas. They think that we who believe in eternal security think that you can live your life the way you want and get away with everything. Of course, the reason why that person brings that up is because that's the desire of that person. That's why they bring that up. No, there's a great price to be paid when a believer doesn't live for the Lord. Sure, they get eternal life, but there's something that's going to show that this individual received salvation and did nothing for Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 5, 6, it says, but she that liveth in pleasure, now this is obviously the pleasures of sin, is dead while she liveth. Okay, in Hebrews 12, it says that Moses rejected the pleasures of sin for a season to suffer with Israel. He's obviously not talking about you and I can live our lives. We're not supposed to live, you know. The Lord gives us things that we enjoy them. We can enjoy those pleasures of life and we don't need to feel guilty about it. But the pleasures of sin is for a season. Yeah, sure, they're having fun at first. But then that fun appeal goes away. And then they got to find something else to get them all fired up. Then they got to find something else. And then it's just going to lead them down that road of death. A believer living a life of the pleasures of sin is on a death sentence. Now, in 1 John 5, it mentions there's a sin unto death. Now, God in his mercy, as a believer is walking that same road of death that an unbeliever is, God is going to put some roadblocks in their way to try to get their attention. But a lot of times when a person sees the roadblock, they blame the one who put the roadblock there. Why did they put that roadblock there? Because of the construction. I mean, why are they complaining about that? They got to blame everybody else but themselves. And so what happens? They ride around the roadblock. And then God puts another one there and another one there. And in 1 John 5:16, it says there's a sin unto death. Where God says, okay, you bypassed all my roadblocks, so I'll just... To save you from being judged for further sin down the road, I'm gonna help you out, and I'm just going to take you home. And so that's a program that God works. So God pronounced a death sentence on Abimelech. The other side of the coin is the Lord Jesus, where he viewed dead people in Christ, to be alive. Now, this is an illustration. I give it virtually every funeral that I preach or teach or whatever. And I reveal what death is from our perspective. Okay, from what death is, in Genesis 35:18, there's a lady named Rachel, okay, the second wife there, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, Genesis 35:18. She dies in childbearing, and in parentheses it will say, and her soul was in departing. So where's her soul departing? It's departing this body, because we're a tripart being. Then in James 2:26, it says, the body without the spirit is dead. So what is death defined in the Bible? Is it, you know, when the brain's not working? Well, then all politicians are dead. Okay, and so it's not that. So death occurs when the soul and spirit depart the body. That's what the Bible defines as death. Where does the soul and spirit go? When it departs the body. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, my departure's at hand. He knew he's going to die. My departure. Then he said in Philippians 1, for me to depart is far better. And now that throws it in the idea of soul sleeping. I mean, unless a guy is Rip Van Winkle wants to sleep. No, after the soul and spirit departs the body, the believer is better off. Because according to 2 Corinthians, he's in the presence of the Lord. Okay, and that's the New Testament as far as he lays that out. And so now when you go to an airport, as you're driving up to the airport, there's going to be a split in the road. One will say departures and the other say arrivals. And if you could go to the airport like in the old days where you could actually go to the gates, you would see tears of sorrow at the departure gate. You would see tears of joy at the arrival gate. And so for the believer, when the soul and spirit depart the body, there are tears down here from our perspective at the departure gate, but there are tears of joy at the arrival gate. And so for that person, actually, a person becomes more conscious after death because now you see both the visible and invisible world, where we're stuck with the visible world. On occasion, it's pretty rare, God has allowed a natural man to see into the spiritual world, and you don't want to do that too much because it's scary to death to see all the little imps and devils that are just waiting to pounce on you. Okay, but on occasion, he's done that. Now, the Jewish culture teaches that upon death, when the soul and spirit depart the body, the soul and spirit is kind of confused which way to go. They're going to take a scenic route, and they hang around for 3 days. After 3 days, then they're going to go. And this is why some of the Jewish sepulchers would have a little vent at the top, I guess, so the spirit can squeeze through the vent. I'm not sure. But do you know the Lord waited how long for Lazarus to be risen from the dead? He covered his bases. Even for the Jewish culture, even though it's wrong. I mean, that's a foolish idea. Now, there's been some people that have had surgeries, and their soul and spirit came up out of their body, and they hovered over the operating table. There's their body. They're looking at it. And then they asked the doctor why he said such and such thing, you know, maybe like, hey, let's take this heart and put it over here, you know, really mess this dude up. Let's leave some instruments inside so when he's done, he's clanking around, you know, kind of like the Three Stooges when they used to take the shovel and put all the engine parts back in. And, well, this patient actually said to the doctor, why'd you say such and such? And they were shocked. This person was out. So that's something. Now, people in the dark world who leave their body, and I don't believe the Lord really wants us to do this, but people in the dark world, when they leave their body, they will say that when they're out of their body, there's a cord that connects to their body. It's like an umbilical cord. And lo and behold, the Bible says when the silver cord is broken, that's death. You find that in Ecclesiastes 12. And so the amazing thing about the Lord is that after death, we're actually more conscious than we are in life. And then we will see the big picture. Okay, the last idea I want to give you here, here's the choice the Lord gives everybody. Okay, the choice of Christ Jesus, you can decide which resurrection to be a part of. Now, I know when I got saved, nobody told me this. The Lord makes salvation so simple that a little child can get it. But then he wants you and I to go back and research to see the depth of it. Now, if I could lose my salvation, I'd have done lost it long ago. I'd have lost it so many times, it's pitiful. But when you go back and investigate and research the bigness of the new birth, there's no way a believer can lose it. I mean, the Lord introduced the New Testament at the Last Supper, and he introduced the new birth to Nicodemus in John 3. Neither one of those were instituted until Calvary. That's when they came in force. That'd be like a lot of times a legislator will pass a law, but then they'll have a start date when the law is in effect. Of course, if they're Democrat, they'll have a back date so they can get you out all that, okay, as far as the taxes go. Or the liberals, or whoever you want to call it. Okay, but still the idea, here's the choice the Lord has made, is that there is a resurrection from the dead versus a resurrection of the dead. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, when God was making this deal with Israel. We know it as the Mosaic Covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, he says, I have set before you life and death. Choose. Choose good or evil. Now, in this day, it's not choose good or evil, except for the good master, Jesus Christ. You choose the good, Jesus Christ, or you reject him. Now, in John chapter, now Job knew this. If you would, try Job 14, 14. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job, let's see. The three guys that came to Job, one guy's named Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the firstborn son of Esau. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. So that would have been around 1800 B.C. when that took place. And then Moses wrote the Pentateuch around 1450 B.C. So Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And he had no Bible, but he knew that he's going to live again after death. Job 14, 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Come. He knew he's going to live after. Now, in the old days in the Russian, in the old atheist Russia, when they would bury somebody, before they put the dirt on it, they'd throw down a limb or something from a tree, a fir tree down there. Why? Because in their conscience, they knew there's life after death. They knew that. Their conscience lets them know that. How do they know that? You put a seed in the ground and it resurrects. That's how they know that. And that's a very dark time for people. Why? Because of the fear of the unknown. Where is so-and-so? Okay, now God makes this offer. In John chapter 11, when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead before he performed this great miracle, he and Martha having a discussion. And Martha said, I know he's going to rise at the last day. That's all they knew. All they knew at the last day of the resurrection, we know that as the white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, and that's called the resurrection of the dead. That's all that they knew. Everybody's going to hit that judgment, and then some's going to be resurrected to contempt, everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting life. That's all they knew. And then when Jesus went on a Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17, on the way down, he told the guys, don't you tell anybody what you just saw until after the resurrection from the dead. And he said, what's that? They were afraid to ask. Mark 9, verse 9. He just, in passing, the Lord said, oh, by the way, from the resurrection from the dead. And they're like, what's that? But they were afraid to ask. He introduced it right there, just in passing. You don't have to wait for the resurrection of the dead. You can get in the front of the line. You can have the resurrection from the dead. And that's where the Lord Jesus comes in. Now, if you would look in John 8, 51, and sadly, this is what we often do, is we don't listen to people's words, and we don't listen to the words of the Bible. John 8, 51, notice it's given two verses how lackadaisical people are with the Bible, where Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And then watch the reaction. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Now, I know the difference between seeing and tasting. And they're not the same thing. Why did they switch that? In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says that the Lord has tasted death for every man. But the born-again believer, we don't have to taste death. We don't have to. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Death. You're going from one world like an airplane flight into an invisible world because of what Jesus Christ has done. You don't actually see death. It just flies by. And you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Man, is that not a good deal or not? And so the Lord lays it out like that. Or you could actually cheat the undertaker like Enoch did. Of course, with a pre-tribulation rapture. Not a lot of people aren't jumping on that anymore, and I feel sorry for them. If you would, look at Luke chapter 20. The Lord lays it out here. Now, Luke 20 is the same account with the Sadducees. Okay, these Sadducees, smart alecks, came up to Jesus. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Since they didn't believe in a resurrection, they thought they're going to be dead like a dog. And that's why you call them Sadducees, because they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. And so you don't have any hope with that. And so in a Luke 20 passage, you have this recorded. I read the Matthew 12, 22, and there's one in Mark. In the Luke passage, he threw in an additional thought that Jesus stated that Matthew, Mark did not write in there. And here's what he wrote. In Luke 20, verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. That world. That's the millennial kingdom. Going into that world. Who's accounted worthy of that world? Now he's laying that out for us. And then something else. And the resurrection, notice, from the dead. That's a different resurrection. Now we have the resurrection from the dead because of salvation. See, we're ahead of the game. We don't have to wait to Revelation 20. In fact, Revelation 20, he's going to call us as witnesses, and he's going to call us as judges to the fallen angels, which is going to be a no-brainer kind of judgment. You know, you knucklehead, you were in heaven eternity, you came down to here, you wanted a woman down here, you're crazy, you deserve hell. Okay, you're judged, get out of here. I mean, that's a no-brainer one, according to 1 Corinthians 6. But notice that. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Boy, that's laid out. So there's some motivation why a believer should live for the Lord. He takes that same idea of worthiness. If you would, 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if I said that the last one was the last one. This is the last one. 2 Thessalonians 1, this is the same concept. The one in Luke, I do believe, is applying to the righteous of the tribulation. But this one here is doctrine for you and I. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. If you kind of scroll down there, you'll see patience, persecution, tribulations, endurance, verse 4. Trouble in the ministry. Why do you have trouble in the ministry? Well, it's because you're on the sunny side of the dirt. That's why. Why do we have trouble as a believer? Well, it's because you're a believer. That's about like saying, why does a running back have trouble on a football field? He's a running back. Can you imagine a running back running to the sidelines? Man, coach, they're mean out there. And the coach would say, you crazy? That's why you got in this game. It's a violent sport. That's what it's meant to be. I mean, that's just nonsense. But that's why we have troubles, because we're on the sunny side of the dirt. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, comma, for which you suffer. There's a criteria. You get the reservation for the kingdom of God by the new birth. Jesus Christ said that. If you're born again, you'll see and enter the kingdom of God. To be a part of the administration of Jesus Christ's ministry, the kingdom, is depending upon that verse right there. A lot of Christians are going to be spectators during the millennial time period. Now, that beats the alternative. I mean, most definitely beats the alternative. But also, they're going to be carrying for 1,000 years, I didn't do much for Jesus Christ. And I know people are going to be forgiving and all that stuff, and we're going to be in the perfect nature and all that jazz and all, you know, everything involved. But still, the criteria there, I mean, the Lord has motivations for us to continue to serve Him. Now, that verse 5, He repeats that down there in verse 11. He wants us to make sure we get it. So the choice, okay, the choice for every person, obviously, is the choice to receive or reject Jesus Christ. But what comes with that, the depth of that choice is you go to this resurrection or this resurrection. You get to be a part of this or a part of that. I mean, there's so much. The Lord wants us, as a child gets saved, it's so simple, but yet He wants us to go back and study the bigness of it. It's like, turn the key on, the car goes. But the mechanic figures out the depth of the engine and how it actually works. And this is what the Lord wants. And when we do that, we got to step back from this book and say, whoa, man, that God's amazing. And we thank God for it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that come through this, that this made sense. And Lord, thank you for showing some of those things, even though, you know, the videos thing. And Lord, you just showed some amazing things. We thank you for that. That some people are alive, but yet they're dead. Some believers, yeah, they're alive, but yet they're walking on the same road to death. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see life and death through your eyes and to see the amazing depth of it. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your wisdom, your infinite wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.